Deuteronomy chapter 8 must surely be one of the most tantalizing and provocative passages in the Old Testament. On the one hand, it speaks about the goodness and the generosity of God, His largesse and open-handedness towards the sinful sons of men. And on the other hand, it warns us about the dangers of prosperity and speaks about human pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. On the one hand, therefore, the generosity and the goodness of God are mentioned in verses 7 to 10. And once you have established that the good land of Deuteronomy is paralleled by the Christian experience of being in Christ and of entering into Christ and of possessing all that the Christian is heir to in Christ, then the symbolism of these verses 7 to 10 is a wonderful and a rich testimony to the generosity of God towards men who are in Christ. Now, think of the symbolism of these verses. Verse 7, for example, speaks about the good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and of springs. And right throughout the Old Testament, the brooks and the fountains and the springs of the land of Palestine are held up in marked contrast to the water of Egypt from which the Jews had just come. You see, the only water that Egypt knew was the River Nile. And no one at that time had any inkling where this water came from in the River Nile. In fact, up until last century, no one knew where the water of the River Nile came from, and the source of the Nile was of perpetual interest to geographers and explorers of last century. And besides, the Old Testament says, the water of the Nile was unreliable. It rose and it fell without explanation. Now, of course, today we know that the rise and the fall of the River Nile in Egypt is determined by the rainfall in Central Africa. But the Old Testament didn't know that. And in the Old Testament, the prophets poured scorn on the Egyptians with their pathetic river. And they contrasted that pathetic river with the artesian wells of Palestine. Water that came from the rock. Underground water. Hidden supplies of bubbling life. To say nothing of the water that came directly down from God in the form of rain from heaven above. Water from the rock that is Christ. Living water from underneath and from heaven above. And that is the portion of those who are in Christ. Christ is a good land, full of brooks, of water, of fountains, and of springs. Verse 8 speaks about wheat and barley. And they are always emblematic in Scripture of basic life, of fundamental bread life, wheat and barley life. Even Jesus spoke of himself as the grain of wheat that was planted in the ground to die and to rise again. Basic bread life in Christ. Verse 8 also speaks about vines and fig trees and pomegranates. And vines and fig trees and pomegranates are consistently thought of in the Old Testament as symbols of fertility and of fruitfulness. After all, a fig is simply a bag of seeds. And so is a pomegranate. It's just a bag of seeds. And think of Jesus and his great allegory of the true vine in John's Gospel, where he speaks about fruit, more fruit, much fruit, abiding fruit. Wheat and barley, basic life in Christ. Vines, fig trees and pomegranates, fruitful life in Christ. Verse 8 also speaks about olive trees and of honey in the good land. Olive trees in the Old Testament are the source of olive oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament rituals and worship. There is olive oil in the good land. And honey in the Old Testament is the emblem of sweetness and was in fact used instead of sugar before sugar cane and sugar beet were employed in Scotland until well into last century. Honey was the sweetener, not sugar. There is honey in the good land. Holy Spirit in Christ. Sweetness in Christ. And can you take in the wonderful symbolism of verse 9? A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Can you be a fundamentalist for a moment and drink in these words? Eat bread without scarcity in Christ, lack nothing in Christ. What was it Jesus said? Be a fundamentalist. If any man drinks the water that I have to give him, he will never thirst again. Can you take that in? Never thirst again. And whoever eats of the bread that I give will never hunger. These are Christ's words. Never hunger. Never thirst. And never hunger if you are in Christ in the land. Because the wrong thirsts inside you and the wrong hungers inside you, and there are plenty of wrong thirsts and wrong hungers inside us, but they will be swallowed up by the thirst and the hunger for himself. And there in these verses, you have a picture of the largesse of God, the generous grace and the open-handedness and the open-heartedness of God. Living water in Christ, artesian wells, water from the rock in Christ, basic bread in Christ, fruitful life in Christ, the oil of the Spirit in Him, the sweetness of the honey in Him, the strength of the iron in Him, the beauty of the copper in Him. Bread without scarcity, lacking nothing, never thirsty, never hungry, and all of that goodness and grace to those who are in the good land, that is Jesus Christ. All that on the one hand. And on the other hand, this warning about pride and self-sufficiency. Verse 11 says, take heed, once you've reached this good land, lest you forget the Lord your God. Verse 12 speaks about, lest when you have eaten and are full in this good land, you forget God. Verse 13 uses the verb multiply three times. Multiply, multiply, multiply. Verse 14 says, then after all this has happened, your heart can be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage into this good land of Christ. Verse 15, the God who led you through the wilderness. At the end of 15, the God who brought you water from the flinty rock. Verse 16, the God who fed you in the wilderness with manna. And the climax of all of that, verse 17, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, because it propounds the Christian doctrine of wealth and prosperity. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I did it all by myself. I did it my way. Terrible to go through life and do it your way. Isn't that awful, that dreadful song? Is it Sinatra? I did it my way. Dreadful. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. And that is the Christian doctrine of wealth and prosperity. Now take it as it stands, and you find that this doctrine applies on two levels. First of all, of course, and rather obviously, it applies on a natural level of material prosperity. It is terribly true, isn't it, that when some folks get on in the world and prosper, even in a mild sort of way, they become lifted up with pride and with self-sufficiency and with a silly kind of arrogance. Haven't you seen this? People making their way in the world, doing it their way, and forgetting God. The Bible has some of its most pungent warnings leveled against that particular kind of human folly, getting on in the world and forgetting God. Listen to these opening words from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman on the walls, on the outlook for danger and coming disaster, the watchman watches in vain. So the question that Christians should always be asking is God building my house? Is God in the foundations of the house I am building? Is God in the walls and the superstructure of the house you are building? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in vain. Or listen to these words traditionally ascribed to King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8, where Solomon, who was infinitely rich and infinitely practiced, said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Of course, there are pitfalls in both. There are some people who are so poor that they curse God for their poverty. And there are some who are so rich that they forget the God who gave them the riches. But Solomon said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Instead, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Just give me what I need and no more, lest I be fool and deny thee and say, where is the Lord?" Oh, isn't that solemn? "Lest I be fool and deny thee and say, where is the Lord?" Or take God's comment on Israel's history in Hosea chapter 13. And God says, looking at his children, "Oh yes, when they had fed themselves to the full, when they were filled and their heart was satisfied, they were filled and their heart was lifted up, and they forgot me." Well, it's a well-known story, isn't it? The awful arrogance and the awful self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness of those who've got on in the world materially, and who in their silly madness and their silly folly forget God. "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." But of course, that's a truth that also applies to other kind of riches. It's a truth that applies not just on the material level. It applies on the moral and spiritual level, because it is possible to get on morally and spiritually and to imagine at the last that the morals and the spirituality are your own doing. Listen to these verses from the next chapter. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust out your enemies before you, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." And in verse 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." You see, there is always the temptation for Christians to think that their righteousness and their morals and their spirituality are their own doing. What often happens is that a first generation of Christians speaks about the grace of God, the sovereignty of God and of grace, the absolute need to have God do a work of grace in your life. But in second generation Christians, and in the third generation, there is often a lapsing into self-righteousness and self-centeredness. It runs like this. The first generation says, I once was a sinner, and I was lost without Christ. Now I believe. God has been good to me. I give him all the praise and the glory. The second generation says, I once was a sinner. Now I believe. God has been good to me. But of course, I'm a good churchman, and I believe in the importance of good works and in social righteousness. The third generation says, I am a sinner, but of course we're all sinners, aren't we? I'm as good a Christian as anybody else. After all, I work hard for my church, and I give to charity, and I pay attention to the third world and its needs. All in all, I think I'm doing pretty well. And what has happened is that the grace and the righteousness of the first generation have become self-righteousness in the third. I think a very good example and an illustration of that, if there were time, could be seen in the histories of the Free Church and the United Presbyterian Church of last century. Each of these churches, first generation, started off as grace churches. They believed in grace and the free goodness of God towards sinners. And each of these churches, the Free Church of 1843 and the United Presbyterian Church, by the year 1900, had died a spiritual death. And there is no doubt, I was speaking to Professor Findlayson of the Free Church, and he agrees with me, there is no doubt that the Free Church of 1843 and the United Presbyterian Church of last century both died because of material prosperity and spiritual pride. They took the righteousness of God, which was a gift of God's grace to them, and they assumed it to be their own. And on a much more parochial and provincial level, that's what happens when Christians tend to sit in judgment on their unbelieving neighbors. If there's anything in this world I hate, it's to hear a Christian criticizing an unbeliever. You often hear Christians in the churches clucking their tongues in self-righteousness and in indignation at the way they ungodly live. We cluck our tongues and we say, isn't it terrible the money they spend on gambling? And they drink far too much. Isn't it awful, the immorality of their lives? Isn't it terrible, the blasphemy and the swearing and the lies? What on earth would you expect them to do? How do you expect men without grace and Christ to live nowadays? If you have been born again of the Spirit of God, what have you received that is not of grace? Do we think our righteousness is our own doing? For all the goodness that a Christian achieves, for all the virtue that a Christian attains, and for all the righteousness that a Christian has, God and grace alone must have the glory. Let me end with a quotation from the Prince of Preachers last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, in his witty way. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Don't be proud of your race, your family, and your heritage, and your ancestry. Don't be proud of your face, your looks, and your appearance. Don't be proud of your place, where you stand, what you have achieved. And don't be proud of grace. How can you be proud of something that is a free gift from someone else? Here is the paradox. Oh, think it through. God is generous. He is vast in his liberality and his goodness. It's a big-hearted God we have. It's an open-handed God we worship. Here is the paradox. That once he's been good to us, once he's brought us into the good land and fed us to the full in the good land and slaked our thirst in the good land that is Christ, we must be careful. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, and I did it all my way. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Amen. May God bless his word to us. To his name be honor and praise. Now can we sing hymn number 508 in closing? And we miss out the third verse of the hymn. 508, omitting verse 3. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end.